Welcome to the Bedford First Assembly Podcast. We hope you enjoy this week's message. We're always encouraged to know what God is doing through this ministry to transform lives. If you have a story to share of how God is working in your life, please let us know by sending an email to connect@bedfordfirstag.org. For more information about Bedford First Assembly and to watch the live stream of our services, visit www.bedfordfirstag.org.
Good morning. Glad to be back here. And I always like to come to this side of the state because I get to spend the night in Ellettsville, where my son-in-law and daughter and two of my grandchildren are. Now, I'm grateful for my son-in-law and daughter, but I'm really grateful for my grandkids. And just to get this out of the way, I'm 66 years old. Someone said, is this youth service day? I said, did you say that because you saw me come into the building? My wife is way less than that. And we have three children. Two of them are married to preachers, two daughters that pastor here in Indiana. And we have a son who leads worship in Colorado, and we have 12 incredible grandkids, and two of the grandgirls got married this past summer, and I've instructed them in the future, no two grandkids can get married in the same summer. It's very expensive on even the grandparents. So we are very grateful to be here, and I remember when your pastor was a night guard at CBC, always looking to make sure I wasn't out after hours. So thank you very much for keeping me safe. Would you stand together with me, please? I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. If I were to just say to this congregation, which I know many of you have been a part of the church for a long time, 1 Corinthians 13, we call it what chapter? We call it the love chapter. I want to just point out to you that, and I know your pastor has just finished this series on who we are and what we believe. I know you've been talking about it because some of your parishioners asked me questions about it today. Said the Assemblies of God says you have to ask to receive the Holy Spirit. Is that true? And the Bible says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to the to your children, how much more shall your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So we're people who ask and seek and knock, and we go after all the things of God, don't we? So we're very familiar with 13 because it talks about how we operate in love. But have you ever noticed that 13 is between chapter... See, we have mathematicians in the room. There's a reason for that. We believe in spiritual gifts, all of them, to operate and function in our personal lives and in our daily lives and where we work and in our even in our church, you know. That'd be wonderful if it happened in our church too. But chapter 13, right in the middle, to remind us that we function in all spiritual gifts with the fruit of the Spirit, which you could encapsulize as these men are teaching on Wednesday nights with the word love, and to understand that. But there's a verse tucked away toward the end of the chapter that we don't give a lot of attention to, and I want to take you to it today, 1 Corinthians 13. I'm reading from the New King James Bible. Now, every once in a while I ask people, say, do you use the New King James because you think it's the best translation? No, I don't. I say, why do you use it? Because it says King James and the old people like me. And it says new and the young people like me, so I use the New King James. Nothing real spiritual about that. Verse 12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So I want you to say this word with me, now and then. We live in the now and we're going to the then, right? How do I live between now and then? My life started in 1952. At least that's what my mom told me. Says it on my birth certificate. 1952, and there's a dash. We were getting ready to buy cemetery plots and get a flat marker for, I had my Sunday school teacher from Michigan City wanted to sell me his burial plots with a bronze marker with two names for $2,000 this year. I knew that was a great deal. So I wanted to get it. And my wife said, I want a headstone. I said, no, you don't. You want a bronze marker. She said, I want a headstone. I said, you're not even going to be there. And by the time we die, there's not going to probably anybody ever come by there and visit. She said, I want a headstone. So I called, and I said, how much is a headstone in two grand? $5,000. And I said to my wife, you want a flat bronze marker. Guess what we're getting? Of course. Holy Spirit, I want to ask you to help us. We want to have big ears today. We want to hear. We want to have big hearts with wills that respond in our soul to what the Lord would speak to us. And Lord, you put us in a giving mode every day of our life, and we're giving away. So today we've come to worship you, to bring our tithe and offering, and we've come to receive so that we can impart to others. I pray, Lord, that today you would give unto us that we might give unto others. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One writer of the Message Bible says, verse 12, this way, we don't yet see things clearly. We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist. I looked up the word fog, and it's condensed water vapor in the atmosphere near the Earth's surface. Now, I want you to understand that the Apostle Paul talks about our tabernacles we live in, our bodies, as earthen vessels. And the definition goes on to say that fog often interferes with our visibility. It's a darkened state of atmosphere. It's to become confused, to become enveloped. We have one of our pastors in Frankfort, Indiana, that a year ago, July, a 16-year-old girl driving about 100 miles an hour, her car left the road, went through their yard, plowed into their family room, and struck and killed immediately his two granddaughters, who were 8 and 17, right in front of his eyes. To this day, I often talk to that pastor, even these last few days. He still lives in a state of numbness. Anytime he closes his eyes, all he can see is that car on top of his granddaughters and his son and daughter who lost their two girls. Life is hard for them. And I said, can I get somebody to preach for you forever how long you need so you can have time and to rest and to try to recover? He said, the only peace I have is when I'm in the pulpit and preaching. That's the only time I have comfort. The rest of the time, my life is just, and every once in a while he'll text me and say, this is a bad day. Can I just, I'm old enough I can say this now. I hope that nobody is so spiritual in this life that you tell people, you know, it's about time you get over it. You don't get over that stuff in this life. But we are going to get over it when we see Jesus face to face. Right now, we're living sometimes in a fog. We're confused. We're enveloped. We're in a darkened state of an atmosphere. But there's coming a then when we shall see Jesus face to face. We live in the already and the not yet. You know, Jesus lived there. When he was hanging on the cross, he said to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't find an answer to Jesus' question to his Father. What I do find is the next person who speaks is Jesus, and he says, Father, into your hands. That's where I live my life. into His hands. You can trust His hands. The already and the not yet. Pastor Bill, maybe you're smart enough to know this. I haven't been able to get a theologian to tell me how far it is from Job 1 to Job 42. How long is this going to take? I don't know how long it's going to take in our life, but I know that I have to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of my faith. Notice what it says in 2 Corinthians 4, for our light affliction. You know, I've thought that's been maybe a mistranslation somewhere from one language to the other. It says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. My, it doesn't seem like a moment, does it? It says, for a moment is working for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Only light and only momentary compared to eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ without end. I go fishing in Florida. If you could go to that little bird picture. My dad winters in central Florida, and he's going there next Saturday. And I try to go every December to see him and my mom. They're 86 and 84, so I'm grateful to still have them. My dad happens to live at a place where he has a fishing boat that you just push the little button and lowers down into the water, and there's 90 miles of water. So I faithfully go to see him because I want to be a good son. I said to my mom, I said, Mom, no offense, but I hope Dad outlives you. Why? Because if Dad goes before you, you'll sell this boat and I'll have no place to go fishing. And she said, I would. And I said, I knew it. That's why I have the hope that I have. I hardly, almost ever, never go fishing by myself. But this particular morning, you can see the darkness around my fishing pole, and I went across through these little canals, and I got into the big open Cypress Lake, and I got out there a little ways, and all of a sudden, a dark, dense fog set down on me. And you could see from here to maybe that front pew, maybe not quite that far, and that fog was thick and dense, and it lasted for a long time. So I decided, you know what, I'll just hope I've landed in a good place, and I'll just start fishing. Well, obviously, I didn't land in a good place because nothing was biting. I don't know if it's because they couldn't see because of the fog or what it was, but I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden, this little bird perches up on my fishing pole. And I thought, that is a strange thing. That's never happened before, and it's never happened since. And then it came to me, that little bird landed on the first safe place he could find. He's as lost as I am. So I pulled him over into the boat, and I was setting up at the top, and I set him down in the bottom, and I noticed he kind of whistled around and flapped his wings, and he danced around, and he danced up to where I was, and he danced around the little chair that I was sitting in. And you know what? In the midst of the fog, where he was lost and could not see, he still had a song, and he still had a spring in his feet. And being a preacher like I am, I thought, there must be a sermon in this. So I came home and I got out my NIV and my King James dictionaries, and I began to look for the word fog in the Bible, and it's not in any of those translations. So I had to go to the Peterson version to find the word fog, so I could have a message to preach. We were at prayer summit, men's prayer summit. We just finished a few days ago, Monday about 1 till Thursday about 11 o'clock. We had 47 men. First song that was sung, we don't have speakers Sometimes we have instruments, sometimes we don't. This year we did. First word that was said that Monday afternoon after Sunday, you know, that's a longer day. You travel a long ways to get to our campground. First word, the presence of God flew into that building just like a wind and sat down on us. And I looked around at the room and I said, where are those other hundreds of people who are singing with us? It's like angelic choirs that moved in. And for those 4 days, the manifest presence of God whirled in that room. It was incredible. A couple years ago, we have communion every Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday nights, and sometimes we have foot washing, especially when Ralph Holdham is there, because he hates people to see his ugly feet, and I can understand why. I've seen them. And we were having communion, and two times a prophetic word of the Lord came during communion that said, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the first time it came, I didn't give a lot of thought to it. Then it came again. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I'm reminded of Revelation 12:11 that says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Dick Foth, who is a spiritual father in the Assemblies of God, a couple years ago spoke at General Council of the Assemblies of God, and Rick Warren was supposed to be the guest speaker, and Rick Warren's pretty well noted, and he got sick at the last minute, and they said to Dick, would you fill in for Rick Warren last minute? Sorry you haven't had time to study. He said, I'm 70-some years old. My whole life is a message. I don't need to study. And he got up and he said, and then he came to our men's conference and he said it again, tell your testimony. It will tell the story of Jesus. And that reminded me of the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And prophecy is edification, exhortation, and comfort. Sometimes that exhortation involves discipline. But that's the spirit of prophecy that needs to come into our life. So I thought I would just tell a couple of stories. Pastor Bill, the other day I got my worst review from teaching ISOM that I've had in. We've been having ISOM for 10 years. And I had a bunch of young college students in there who think with their head. And so they criticized me and they said, Pastor Don tells too many stories. And I want to say to them, when you get my age, so will you. I hope I'm here to write a criticism about you. I wanted to say to him, one-third of everything Jesus said was a story. And the Bible says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So tell your story. I suppose the first time in my life that I was angry at God as I was 12 years old. How many have ever been angry at God? Okay, the rest of you, when we give the altar call, run to the altar, because I don't want you to go to hell for lying, okay? So it'd be real important to get that thing right now. How many have ever been angry at God? Come on, if I had more hands, I would raise them. Life that we think is unfair. And show that picture of my family. My dad in the back, you can tell this is a long time ago. My brother is to the left. My sister, her husband, pastor in St. Petersburg, Florida, at Glad Tidings Assembly. My little brother there in the front is Roger. Roger Dale Gifford. He's in that picture, he might not quite be four. But my dad and mom grew up in Arkansas on the cotton farms, and they all moved north to Indiana and to Michigan to get jobs when they were young. My mom and dad were married at age 18 and 16, and I was born at age 20. I probably could have been born sooner, but my mom and dad didn't have any money, and they stayed at the preacher's house that was connected to the church building The parsonage was connected to the church building, and my dad couldn't go to church the first Sunday in Indiana because the only church clothes he had, he put in the cleaners, and until he got paid from his job, he couldn't get his clothes out of the cleaners. But he's been in church ever since. And so when he got to where he started a small business and it grew and he got to where he could move us to a larger house, he moved us to a small farm. And he taught me that my hands could fit around a shovel. And that my hands could fit around a pitchfork. That my hands could fit around a hoe. And that I could work. You know, that's a four-letter word. And we had a garden that was over an acre, and we had some animals on that little farm. And I remember at 12 years old, we had several tractors. And so my brother, who was 10, he got in the front of the tractor. This is northwest Indiana. So if you have a driveway, you better have a snowplow, because next to Lake Michigan, it really snows. And so we had a tractor with a rig on the front, but the plow wasn't there. But all the rigging to set the plow on was in place. And my 10-year-old brother got himself positioned in the front of the tractor. I knew he was there. And my two younger siblings, I'll never forget this, I said to them, I want you to stand away from the tractor. You know, this is 1965, but I remember it like yesterday. And I said, stand next to the old milk barn. It's a brown, shedded building, shingled building, and I can see them standing straight like this with their back against that wall. I started that tractor, and I went around the barn to park the tractor into the barn, and when I sat down, I lost visual sight, and I did not see my 10-year-old brother reach over and pick up my 4-year-old brother and pulled him on his lap. And when he did, he dropped him. And he was face down, and my brother had his wrist like this, and he was holding him face down as that tractor was moving around that barn, and he began to yell, and I stood to see why he was yelling, and I saw my little brother's body come under that motor, and I hit the clutch and the brakes, and some of you know what it is to drive a tractor, kind of reared it up and turned it around, and I watched that big back tire roll over that little boy. When I turned him over, blood came from his nose like you'd turned a faucet on full blast. I won't forget it. Probably my brother ran to the house and told my mom and dad what had happened. And they gathered him up and took him to the hospital. And my mom had a long dress on. Seems like it was like a bluish color as I remember it. This is back in the days in the Assemblies of God where women wore dresses all the time. You especially wore them to church, and you wore them at home too because the preacher would come by your house and visit at any moment, at any time, without delay, without warning. So women had to have dresses on. I know some of you don't even understand that, but she had that long dress on, and I remember my grandmother, she always, the scripture that says, have long hair, you know, and so she had long hair down to her waist, but she would roll it up in a bun and put it on top of her hair. And I said, well, I don't understand these traditions that we have in the church. They seem foolish. And my mom and dad, several hours later, came home from the hospital, and I watched them as they fell face down into the ground. My mom's dress was soaked in blood, and I knew that Roger had died. My mom and dad will barely ever speak of that day, even today. I'm probably the only one in our family who ever talks about it. Some things I remember, my mom and dad never blamed me or my brother for what happened. Someone said, the devil killed your brother. I said, listen, don't give the devil too much credit. He can't just do whatever he wants to do whenever he wants to do it. And God didn't do that either. What happened is what we call an accident. Something that happens in the now that won't happen in the then. A human error. I was angry at God. I said, my dad works a job and he works many hours and he has his own business and when he's not at work, he's at the church and he serves on the board. And when they take the offering to pay the mortgage payment, if there's not enough money in the offering, you remember Stuart Robinson, who pastored at Calvary Temple. He was my pastor as a boy. Every Sunday night, he would have the ushers count the offering. If there wasn't enough money in the offering to pay the mortgage payment, he would take another offering and another until he got the mortgage payment. My dad would go all week with no lunch because he had no money left. The preacher drained him dry. And I reminded God of all of those things that my dad did. And, you know, as a teenager, I remember pretending to be sick so I didn't have to go to church on Sunday night. The services lasted forever. And if he ever went to the altar, John put his arm around you and prayed for you for an hour, even if you had only sinned 10 minutes worth. So I'd pretend to be sick, and my dad say, "Oh, that's awesome! We'll go to church, and you can get healed." I mean, I learned my multiplication tables in church. Back when we had hymn books, and little girl sitting down at the end of the row, I would turn the page over and hand down the hymn book, and the title would be "Love Lifted Me." That's the kind of things I really got a lot out of church, didn't I? But I was angry at God. I didn't understand. I'm grateful today that I have a hope Jesus is coming. I'm going to see that boy again. Once in a while, as a teenager, I would be tempted to do things that I shouldn't do, and I would think, I know Jesus can see me. I wonder if my brother can see me. I wouldn't want him to see me do what I'm about to do. And it was a deterrent because I didn't want him to be disappointed in his bigger brother. Probably one of the next times in my life, probably not the very next time, but go ahead and show that next picture if you would. This is our third born, her and her husband, now pastor in Crawfordsville. Megan is the youngest of our children. She is now 32. And she's an April Fool's baby. We thought we were done, and surprise. And right after she was born, we discovered that she had a heart defect. And later we found out her aorta and pulmonary valves are reversed. They had to do an emergency procedure on her. She was turning blue. She was dying. And they did that procedure to keep her alive, hoping she would grow big enough that they could do an open heart surgery. She got spinal meningitis and almost died. And finally, at 9 months old, weighing only 10 pounds, she had open heart surgery at Riley in Indianapolis. This is back in the 80s when the faith movement was very strong in the church world. And a lot of wonderful things happened in the faith movement. There may have been some extremes, but people were saying things like this, name it and claim it and blab it and grab it. And I read it in devotions this morning before I came here. It's not so much your words that you say, it's your words about your God. And it's not so much your level of faith, but your level of faith in God, not in yourself, not in you repeating words. What's in your heart? What really stirs you? And I remember saying to our congregation, God is going to give my daughter a heart that functions normally. When they came out of surgery, the head nurse came out early. And I've been a preacher long enough then to know that when they come out real early, sometimes that's not good news. She said, we can't switch your daughter's arteries. They're in such a position, if we do, we're afraid we'll kill her. So we did the other procedure. We don't like to do the other procedure. We know you don't want the other procedure, but we had no choice. I don't know that I was mad at God, but I remember being very disappointed in God and reminding him of my level of faith and my positive confession. I didn't say a whole lot, but I was very disappointed in God. Come on, God, you can do everything. What's the deal? I saw that nurse. I can't remember your name, but I remember you on the board between pastors. What's your name?
Michael.
Michael. Nice to see you again, Michael. I'm always glad when I go back to a church when somebody's been on the board during pastoral search and they're still in the church. I know you're laughing about that, but that's not funny. Because I'm telling you, I know you too, don't I? What are you doing here?
My husband's in Portland, Oregon.
He is. So you're separated today. We'll pray for you at the close of the service. So I'm going to do it. I have 235 senior pastor changes since I've been in the office. And I'm going to do a study because I have it all on my computer about guys like this guy right here, Michael, who are not in the church anymore after a pastoral search. And they give the pastor the most trouble of anybody in the church, half of them. Not you, though. So thank you. So I see that head nurse a few weeks later, and she said, Mr. Gifford, I want to tell you we had a little boy about the age and size of your daughter. We did the arterial switch like you wanted for your little girl. And I said, how is the little boy? And she said, the little boy died. And I felt the Holy Spirit push up against me and say, I know your level of faith, and I know what your confession was, but I am greater than your confession. I wanted your girl to live and not die. It's a lesson of faith that I'll never forget. Diane sang a song about the fire this morning, and the Hebrew children said, our God can, our God will. That's where we normally live. God can, God will. He said to that man with the leprous hand, I am willing. But they said, if he chooses to do different than what we know he can and he will, nothing changes. He's God, we're not. We will not bow. That's where real faith comes in, when it isn't what we see with our eyes like we want to see. What an incredible lesson in my life about the level of faith as we pass through circumstances in our life. Show that next picture if you would. That's that same girl in 2010. She's at Johns Hopkins living, waiting for a heart transplant. You know, somebody has to die in order for somebody to live. Aren't you grateful for Jesus, who died so we can live forever? 18-year-old boy from Ohio lost his life in a wreck. And when they called us and said, there is an organ coming, we flew immediately to Baltimore. We had been there, but we didn't stay there the whole time. She stayed, I don't know how long she was there, a couple months, waiting for a transplant. And we were there when that helicopter landed and they brought that organ into the hospital. It's the first time I used Facebook for communication. And all night long, every time I got a report, I would send something out on Facebook. And I had people who stayed up all night long to pray for her. And I'd get responses immediately back from people saying, we're up, we're praying, we're believing God for your daughter to get a miracle. It's quite incredible. I know it seems kind of common today, but when they take your heart out and put someone else's in, that's pretty miraculous. And then when that thing starts beating on its own, and because she had had so many procedures with pacemakers and IVs in her heart and all the stuff she had had, it was a very complicated surgery. They kept her sedated for 5 days, and when she finally, they weaned that sedation off and she woke up. They took the breathing tube out and she was breathing on her own. And she opened her eyes for the first time. And you know how it is when your children are born? You want to be there when they take their first step. And you want to be there when they say their first word. And when you have grandkids, you're waiting for them to say paw paw first. And they don't. And I don't understand that. Why do they say Nana first? I don't, that's wrong. And so she opens her eyes and I'm standing by her bed and she looks at me First words out of her mouth with a very weak voice, she said, "I'm going to smoke you." All I heard her say is, "I'm going to smoke." And I said, "Honey, we don't smoke. We're in the Assemblies of God." You gave your own heart to Jesus. Maybe you need to give your new heart to Jesus. She said, "No, I'm going to smoke you." Then I knew she meant she has an older sister, 8 years older, who for years we've run road races together. Well, we don't really run them together. We go together, and she waits for me at the end. And I said, "Oh, no, I'm going to have two girls who can outrun their dad." And then I began to think about all the things I had done for that older girl to buy her running shoes and running clothes. And I thought, "Oh, boy, my kids keep score. She's going to want all those things." I mean, it was $250 right out of the box just to get shoes and shirts and a $15 hat so she looks cute while she trains. 8 weeks after having a heart transplant, she walks the 60 steps up to Lincoln Memorial with no help, with no assistance, with no oxygen, and stands and raises her arms high. From February to November, she goes 4.6 miles in the rain in Broad Ripple, Indiana, on Thanksgiving morning, and getting her picture taken at every mile marker and scooting across the finish line at a swift pace. I was standing under the tent when she finished. Mom was with her and others, and I said to the guy with the microphone, "That's my daughter who just a few months ago had a heart transplant. Look at her go." And he announced her name to everybody. How good God is to raise her up from such a difficult circumstances. And then after this, the Lord raised her up. Show that next picture. She adopted three children. She did foster care. She had 13 different children. These three children needed someone to be their parents. And today, the picture came out on Facebook today. Today is the 5-year anniversary since we went to Virginia, where they were on staff at one of our Assembly of God churches, and dedicated those three children. They all have the same mom, but they all have different dads. And the little boy, his dad's from Pakistan, and the girls are, their dads are Hispanic. So they get real brown in the summer. And so we said to the one of the girls, "You're really tan." She said, "I'm not tan, I'm Mexican," she said. And so they lived in Washington, D.C., you know, 40 nationalities, different nationalities in their church, and not many white people. So they grew up where there's lots of colors, and they moved to Crawfordsville, Indiana, Caucasian America. And the little boy's dad's Pakistan, so he's dark skinned, and the other little kid's kind of poking fun at his color, and he wants to know why can't he be white like his mom. I took him upstairs, and he got into a fight and tore a kid's shirt and told him, "That's very bad, but I'm really proud of you. And stand up for yourself, boy. Don't tell your mom I said that." I'm not teasing either. And I set him down, and I pulled up on my phone pictures of what people look like in Pakistan and what people look like in the Middle East. And he pulled up his shirt, and he put his skin up next to that picture of people from the Middle East. And I said, "You know, you look physically more like Jesus than your Paul does." He said, "That's cool." I said, "Don't you let people make fun of skin tone of your skin. You know, if you strip off this outward layer of everybody in the world, we all look pretty much the same. Gross." So she adopts these three children, and then show that next picture. You say, "Y'all, you already showed that picture." No, this is from 2010, adoption in 2013. 2014, we're back at Johns Hopkins. facing death. She got sick on Monday. Wednesday, Diane flew out to Baltimore. Friday, she called me. She said, Megan is coughing up blood. They don't know if she's going to live. They're going to put her on a ventilator. You need to get here right now. I remember flying there. But before I left, I became, and I'm not going to tell you I was never afraid before, but that day, I was afraid. And I remember saying to God, you can't take that little girl home now. She has babies to raise. And I was flushed and faint, fell over on the bed, almost passed out. And someone would say, well, preacher, no wonder our pastor hasn't invited you. Don't you know the Bible says God has not given you the spirit of fear? Haven't you learned that yet? Now, if you were listening today, you never heard me tell you God gave me that spirit of fear, did you? I got it all by myself. With no one's help. But while I had it, the Holy Spirit reminded me of Psalm 56, verse 3 that says, what time I am afraid, I will still trust in God. Psalm 34, verse 4, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all of his fears. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear him. Oh, taste and see, the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Thank God for his word. I went down in the basement of Johns Hopkins to that little prayer room in that little cave down there in the basement. Have those big family Bibles. I got that Bible out and I was walking around the basement quoting those verses out loud. And I know some people said, somebody tackle him. He got loose from the fifth floor, from the psych ward. He's crazy. I don't care what anybody thinks about me. My daughter's life's hanging in the balances. I need God to help me. Man wasn't able to help her. They didn't know what to do for her. And within 2 or 3 days, God and the doctors will tell you they have no idea why she was ill or how she got well. But boom, she was out of intensive care and home. You can trust God with your life, with your circumstances, with everything that goes on in your life. Now, show that next picture if you would. That's the same little girl I've been showing you her picture with a heart transplant, 3 adopted children. You cannot have babies of your own because you've had a heart transplant. You have too much medication. You won't be able to get pregnant. Surprise. This is at 26 weeks, as you can see. And at 30 weeks, they tried to get my daughter to abort her baby. I don't want to be political, but I'm a guest speaker. I'm here and gone, so the pastor can deal with this after I leave. They did that to me my whole life, so I'm going to do it to you, Pastor. Listen, you better vote for righteousness when it comes to the elections, because life's at stake. We've had former presidential candidates who said they'd stick a needle in a baby's head at 30 weeks. My granddaughter, who is alive today, was 30 weeks old when they tried to take her life. So it's pretty personal to me. The baby had developed cystic hydroma, fluid on the brain. When my son-in-law and daughter said, we will not abort the baby, we will trust God, they said, well, we'll deliver the baby now because the baby not only will die in your womb, but it will kill you. So they induced her labor and broke her water. I've been in the labor room when all 3 of our children were born, and I should have known better to not go in that room. I almost passed out all 3 times when our kids were born. I discovered that having babies is really hard on men. And So this is the only one of our children that had babies that I was in the labor delivery room, and I was in the room when they broke her water. So I went over in the corner and put my nose in the corner. I learned that in school, how to do that. And I got a hold of a table, kind of hold myself up, and I could hear her water being broke. I could hear it, and I thought, Don, why are you in this room? Get out of this room. Don't come back in this room. And so when I finally did get out of there, I said to my son-in-law, when she gets so many centimeters, call us. We'll run right back to the hospital. So we no more got back to our room, and he called and said, the baby's coming now. So I run Diane over and let her off. She runs up to the room. I park the car. I run into the room. I don't have a gown on, gloves, nothing. I just run into the room. Why didn't somebody stop me? And a bunch of people here, a bunch of people here. I don't know if the baby's born. I don't know if the baby's alive. I don't know anything. But I knew where that corner was in that room. So I ran over in that corner. I got a hold of that table. And I just kind of held myself stable. And I looked down on the table. And I said, oh, the baby has been born. There is a bowl with my daughter's placenta in it. You know how they have delete buttons on your camera? They need to have them on your mind. I want that out of my... I don't never want to see that again. Then all of a sudden I heard a loud cry. Not faint, not weak. I said, the baby's born. The baby's strong. They took that baby to the NICU where she lived for 112 days. She came home with a little hearing aid, with kidney dialysis, oxygen, feeding tube in her little tummy. Very tiny. And God began to heal that baby. They said if she were to be born and live from here to the incubator, she would be so abnormal in so many ways. So show that. You can see her there in the ICU unit. Show the next picture. There's Chris and Megan with the little baby in the bed and the adopted children. Next picture, there she is. That wasn't very good. Do that again. Oh, come on, give me your chance to participate in this. Oh. She was at my house Friday night. And she runs up to her paw and she puts her arms around him and she pats me on the back. Hey, Pastor. I don't care what preachers and deacons do to me. When that little girl hugs me and pats me on the back, I don't care. Buddy, I'm well. I'm well. Because God had a different plan for that little girl's life. Show the next picture I think I have. Every Sunday morning, Megan, this morning she sent us a 5-year adoption picture of all of the kids. And there she is. The only thing that little Isabel is behind on is a little bit on her speech. And she's beginning to say more and more words all the time. One of the things I love that she says to her mom almost every day, go to Papa and Nana's house? Now? Yes, now! Come on now, bring her right now. We all go through things in our life. And there are times we hit the wall. We are studying throughout the district right now emotionally healthy spirituality, emotionally healthy relationships, emotionally healthy leader. It's the book Emotionally Healthy Church. And there's a chapter in chapter 4 of Emotionally Healthy Spirituality by Peter Scazzaro, who I'm trying to get to come to speak to our ministers. I was 4 days in New York at his conference as they taught about emotionally healthy spirituality. And here's one of the things they say, and I believe this is true. We have people who have been in our churches for a long time, but for whatever reason, they stop growing, and they've been there 30 or 40 years, but they're still 2 years old. because they've stopped developing. And because they've been there a long time, we promote them to levels of leadership in the church, and they're not emotionally able to handle that type of leadership just because they've been in the church a long time. They've never really become disciples. So this material is really helping us do deep discipleship and deep change into people's life and deal with issues that have been covered over and not dealt with from our genograms and everything else. And this is the first time I spent a couple months ago now. I was trying to get to the office. I sat down on the porch outside to have devotions before I left, and my phone kept ringing and ringing and ringing, and 3 or 4 hours go by, and I've talked to a preacher, a staff member, a board member, a parishioner, and all of it was emotional immaturity. People who should have been grown up by now. And for the first time, and I'm completing my 14th year in the district office, for the first time I said out loud, I quit. Now, nobody heard me. God heard me. I just said, I quit. This is just ridiculous. But I remember chapter 4 in Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. I went down to the basement and I cried and I read the chapter, When You Hit the Wall. And when I came up out of the basement, I withdrew my resignation. Because everybody hits the wall. I've run 2 marathons, and I know what it is to hit the wall in a marathon. Matter of fact, to hit it several times in the same marathon. To hit it at mile 18, when my wife was there with me, watching me run. And up until about mile 16, I felt great. But then all of a sudden, my right quad and left quad and right hamstring and left hamstring began to sing a quartet. Get off of us now, please. I was so dehydrated. I got to mile 24, and someone with less than a mustard seed size brain had put a hill in the course. Why? I'm a man of faith. I closed my eyes and I said, be thou removed and cast into the sea. And opened my eyes and it was still there. But I thought, I'm only 2 miles away. If I have to crawl, I'll not quit now. I've come too far. I remember coming to the end, turned the corner about a quarter mile to go. For the first time, I could see way off in the distance the big sign that said finish. That was an awesome sign to see. But I still had a quarter mile to go. And I thought, should pass somebody at the end. And there was only one person that was close enough that I thought I could pass, and it was a lady. I'd seen her lots of times in the run from behind. I know this doesn't sound nice, but I memorized her from behind. And she had real colorful running shoes on. And so I thought, I'll pass that lady. I don't know if she's 15 or 85. It doesn't matter. I'm going to pass her. And I got up right next to her, and she looked like this. And she took off, and I said, you know what, lady? I'm about to die. I'll just go ahead and finish it off. You're not going to beat me today. And I remember running ahead of the head of her and crossing the finish line, beating her. And all I could do is turn in circles like this. I was so out of energy and oxygen, I couldn't even sit down for them to take the chip off my shoe. I never got a good look at the lady until I got my picture in the mail. I was a little afraid to open it. Thought she might be this big muscular bodybuilder woman. I'm sure she wasn't a day over 75. But I finished. How many know it's not enough to start this race? You have to run it and run it till the end, and there's no quitting. I tell preachers all the time, you come to my office and quit as many times as you want. And when you're finished quitting, we'll go down to the prayer room. We'll have communion together. I'll open the door and kick you in the seat of the pants and tell you, go back to work. Because I've been in the preacher's office and quit a couple times. I went to Charles Hackett's office and quit twice. I never remember one word he said to me other than he listened to me. He told me years later, he said, "Don, you remember that second time you came to my office and quit?" I said, "I sure do." He said, "I wanted to quit so bad that day, but I couldn't tell you. You were in no shape to help me." We all know what it is to hit the wall. To pass through what Psalm 84, verse 6 says, the valley of Baca. And Pastor Steve, if you'd come and get ready. A valley in and of itself is a depressed place in the earth. We're walking along and we come to a valley. It's a place of depression. Who said this? "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death." Who said that? Jesus did. So does he understand when I hit the wall? Does he understand when I'm depressed? Does he understand when I'm sad? Does he understand when I'm discouraged? Yes, he does. "For he's tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin." So I've learned to express my emotions to him. He gets it. He understands it. He knows how I feel. Sometimes I have to admit, I don't know what God's doing right now. I'm hurting. I'm even a little angry. I have sadness. I wonder, have you forsaken me? Do you really see? But during all those times, he's softening me. He's working on me. Even though he may not have caused what happened to me, he doesn't waste it. He uses it for good. Here's what Peter Scazzaro says in his prayer in Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. "Teach me to trust you when I don't know where you are going. Help me to surrender and not turn inward to myself out of fear. The storms and winds of life blow strongly around me. Sometimes I feel like I'm going to drown. Lord, you are centered, utterly at rest and peace. Open my eyes that I might see you are with me in the boat that I'm traveling in. I am safe, even if sometimes you're sleeping. Be patient with me." Aren't you glad he's the great intercessor who prays for us when we pass through those valleys? I need this young man right here, second one right here with your arms folded, wishing I would stop. Will you come down here, please? You're going to help me finish this sermon. So if you hurry up, the sermon will be over sooner. Why is it when boys, you want them to do stuff, they walk so slow? What's up with that? I apologize about the way my little man is dressed. Do you know who this guy is? How did you know? Did your grandfather tell you about him?
No.
Did you see him on the internet?
Yeah.
He's a little stiff because he's been traveling in a hard car, but I want you to get a hold of him. And I want you to help me. How many have ever seen those stories? Begin to just pull softly. How many have seen those stories where little children fall into a hole and nobody has an arm long enough to reach down and pull them out? And they have to dig and dig and dig. I want to tell you, I don't know how far Peter went down, but it doesn't matter. Jesus' arm is long enough to reach you wherever you're at. Aren't you glad for that? What do you think? I know you'd rather go back to doing this, wouldn't you? Can you stand together with me? Pastor, I found if I ask people to stand, I close faster. Maybe not fast enough. I'm going to show you a picture. If you had to change the slide. It's hard to read, says Roger Dale Gifford, October, born in July, died in October 1965. That's the little bronze marker at Sunset Cemetery in Michigan City, Indiana, where I was raised. I've taken my kids, but I especially take my grandkids to the cemetery now because I have grandparents that are there. Just out of curiosity, do we have any young people that you feel a call of God to preach the gospel in the room? Would you raise your hand? Anybody like that here? Maybe you're a young adult. Anybody like that here? You feel like the Lord's stirring you to preach the gospel? Anybody? Somebody raise their hand? Did somebody raise their hand? I don't know. Did you raise your hand? Come down here. What is your name?
Olivia. How old are you, Olivia? You're 11 years old.
You know, Olivia, when I was at CBC and Diane wasn't there, and then I went to North Central to find her, when I'd come home from Bible school, my grandfather, I called him the Sunday night altar patrolman. If you needed to be healed, he would stay with you and pray with you all night. If you needed to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, he'd pray with you until you received. It didn't matter how long it took. I'd come home from Bible college, and that man probably didn't even go to the eighth grade, but he knew about the presence and power of God. If you just put your right hand out like this, he'd stand at the altar, and he'd just anoint my hand, and he'd say, you know, Don, God can so empower you that when you lay hands on sick people, they'll get well. Will you lay hands on people who've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues? They will receive. And over the years of our travel, Diane and I have personally seen hundreds of people, especially older people who've been in the church a long time and who have given up on asking. Many times I have seen them receive the Holy Spirit. Every time I teach the Acts class in Indiana School of Ministry, people are healed and filled with the Holy Spirit. A part of that comes from my grandpa offering me a mantle. He's gone, but I won't forget him laying hands on me. And God can use you, young lady. Don't let the devil trip you up. Don't let him get you off course. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Be obedient to do what he's called you to do. He may use you to see multitudes healed by the power of God, filled with the Holy Ghost. Would you stretch your right hand toward this young lady in Jesus' name? Wow. Empower her. Make her a strong disciple. Give her big ears to hear what the Spirit says to her. May she be obedient in Jesus' name. Maybe seated, honey. Thank you. I take my grandkids to the cemetery and I tell them the story about my grandfather. I take them by my uncle's grave who died of alcoholism. He got saved before he died, but he destroyed his liver and it took his life. And I tell them about the story of the dangers of alcohol. I want to tell you, in this fellowship, whether you get mad at me or not, our position paper is we practice abstinence. We don't want the smell of it. We don't want it in our house. My dad broke the chain of alcoholism in his family. All of his ancestors were alcoholics. But he found Jesus and got filled with the Holy Ghost and began to go to an Assembly of God church, and he broke that chain. And every once in a while, some of the grandkids and some of the nieces and nephews, they'll think it's okay to socially drink. And we had a big family reunion this summer, and they were all in the backyard, and I had a chance to tell the story. God's delivered us from that. Don't you take us back there. And I get to rehearse the story of Roger in front of their eyes. And then I'm reminded of what the scripture says. Paul said to the church, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Now listen, you've been pretty quiet, but that'd be a good time to say amen.